Let us pray. Loving God, we've heard how Jacob came out gripping his brother's heel. And we pray that as we have heard your word, that we may hold on to it as well, that it may be the lamp for our footsteps, that we may have understanding. And we pray that you will always help us to know that it is your truth for our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It seems that a young woman, Karen Donovan, started a new job, a new business, Rent-A-Wife. It was a Petaluma, California company that she created to help clients decorate their homes, balance their checkbooks, and run errands and so forth. And she launched her business through a small ad in the newspaper. And after 4 months of operation, it was really beginning to take off. And as she was thinking about it, she said, you know, I want to hire my dad to initiate a rent-a-husband. And I thought I could hire my two sons to start rent-a-family. And we could do what any family wants, she joked. We could come over, eat all the food, turn on all the lights, put handprints on the walls, take showers, and leave the towels on the floor. And when clients are finished with rent-a-family, they'll have to call rent-a-wife. Now, I'm not saying that that's what a wife does or any of that kind of stuff. I'm not getting into that. But I find it very interesting how she has come up with this idea, especially just the rental wife part, to make a buck off of dysfunctional families. And believe me, there are enough of them. And I thought of that because our passage from Genesis today talks about one of the world's all-time great dysfunctional families. I mean, it's obvious when you've got the father supporting one son and the mother supporting the other son. Child psychologists have a field day with that story, and indeed with the whole Abraham saga. I mean, right from the very beginning of the Abrahamic story in Genesis, you've got two parents giving birth to a son in their old age. You've got the near murder of that son by the father. You've got infertility issues and surrogate parentage issues, which then breeds a battle of primogeniture, who's going to inherit everything. And then, as I said, now you've got parents favoring different children in the family. You know, I read all of this and I want to say, God, couldn't you find a better family? I mean, you're building your descendants from this. Couldn't you start off a little better? The truth is, as one writer that I read this past week said, no. You know, to a certain extent, all families are dysfunctional. But you know, the grace and the beauty of this story is that all of this dysfunction in the family is not enough to thwart God from bringing about what God had promised, what God had planned. It's almost as if God said, I'm going to choose the most dysfunctional family I could find, and I'm going to work my promises out through them just to show people that I can do it. He could work through and in spite of the foibles of the family. And that's good news for us. As Dan Clendenin writes, divine grace meets us even in our most flawed family histories. And we all can look at our own families and we can say, boy, I messed up there and I messed up there and I messed up there. And we wonder, I know there have been times I've went, can God do anything through these bad decisions that I'm making? Well, the truth of this story is that yes, God can. And God does. In spite of it. And that's what gives us hope. That's what gives us courage to keep trying. To keep trying to stay on that path even when we keep falling off of it or taking different paths. And there's a reason for this. A reason for God being the way God is and what God can do. And I think it's something that both the story of Jacob and Esau highlights. You know, Esau in many ways is the modern person. Esau is the one who wants all of his needs met now. Immediately. He's the one that takes the drive-through at the fast food joint so that he doesn't have to take that little bit of time, get out, walk in, stand in line, and order his thing. But he just goes through, orders it on the microphone thingy on the board outside, drives up, picks it up, and he's off. I want it now. Esau sings in the J.C. Wentworth commercial that it's his money and he wants it now. Esau is the person that drives up behind you when you're driving down the road at speed limit and this person's on your bumper honking their horn and finally when they pass you, they flip you the bird because you weren't going faster than the speed limit. Esau is instant gratification personified. I'm so hungry I'll die. What do I care about my birthright? I want to eat now. And he sells his birthright of primogeniture to eat now. Jacob, on the other hand, Jacob was the planner, the quiet one, the thinker. He worked to make things happen. He grew beans. And he cooked the meal. Esau lived in the very present. Jacob also lived in the present, but Jacob also had an eye on the future as well. Much like God, who has an eye always on the future, on the long term. You know, one of these days I'm going to join the 21st century and buy one of those little things called a Garmin that you put in your car. And then when you want to go someplace, you just type in the address of where you want to go and send it on. And that tells you, every time you come to it where you're supposed to turn, which way to turn, and tells you that it's coming up before you get to it. I hear all about it from people who have it. And they sound wonderful. Something my wife really needs. No. Don't tell her I said that. But a number of people have told me, the interesting thing about this, and what's really cool about these garments, is that if you miss a turn, it doesn't berate you and say, doggone it, you gotta go back, you missed a turn. No, it's just immediately reconfigures it, says, okay, go up here and gets you back on track. It reconfigures it immediately to help you get to your destination. And that's what thinking or viewing the long view does for one's life. This is a message of hope for humanity that finds it so easy to live in the present, to live with instant gratification. And then when we find out, oops, that wasn't the right choice, we can reconfigure. As long as we keep the long view in hand, in mind, so that we know where we want to end up, or try to end up. It helps us to keep our eye on the true prize, to be faithful Christians living in the world, sharing God's word, sharing God's love with all people. And this then is where we move in to the Gospel of Matthew. And the words of Matthew help us at several levels with this problem of instant gratification. On the one level, it should help us to have courage for doing something God wants us to do, and that's evangelism. And on another level, it helps us as we think about our own spiritual journey, our own spiritual maturity. I have had people tell me when I said, you know, we need you to talk to your friends, your co-workers, and talk about what we've got here and what your faith means to you and what the church means to you. And people have told me, well, I've done that, but it doesn't do any good. They don't come. We get frustrated when things don't happen the way we'd hope they would or the way we think they should. And we begin to think, I must not have the right spirit. I must not have the right faith. People don't listen to me. For some reason, I don't seem to encourage others. And in the parable of the sower, Jesus reminds us that not everyone accepts the word of God coming through us and other people. Or maybe they do for a little bit, but then they don't stay with it and they fall away. But you notice he doesn't say, because of all of those seeds that went onto the path and in the thorns and all of that, and not getting anything from it, the sower gave up farming. We don't hear that the sower gave up farming. The farmer continued to cast his seed. The word continued to be offered. And this is especially poignant for the life of this church. As we need people to continue encouraging other people to come and share in our mission, in our ministry, and to find God for their lives, hope for their lives. There's a lot of people, as I've said a number of times, out there who need what we have in here. We cannot give up because people haven't responded in the past. Some we will ask won't come. But if we keep working at it, others will. And they will put down roots and nourish their lives in the love and the ministry of this family of faith. And it's imperative that we keep sowing that seed. The other reflection on this parable is about our own spiritual journey. Getting or feeling close to God is not an instant gratification enterprise. It's not like we can go to church and presto, we have faith. It's a process of becoming. You've heard me say this before. And I know there are many in the church, not just this church, but other churches, who feel that they really don't have much of a faith in God. They're not very spiritual. Their faith doesn't seem strong to them. And yet, it takes time for that seed to germinate. It takes time and it takes nourishing of that seed to become a plant. If we give it a place, if we give it time, if we nourish it with study, with prayer, with thinking about our faith, it will germinate and it will grow, but it won't happen overnight. Just like putting a seed in the ground. It takes time to germinate and grow even before it gets to where we can see it above ground. And even then, it takes more time before it gets to the fruit or the grain. My mother, born and raised and died in Richmond, Indiana. And she used to say that, because Richmond's surrounded by cornfields, and she used to say, you know, on quiet summer nights, you could sit out and you could hear the corn grow. But the truth is, we can't. It's a slow process. And we have to hang in there. We have to nourish it. We have to let it germinate within us. Our passages from Genesis, from Matthew, call us to consider whether we are or are not patient with our lives and with our faith. And they also challenge us to consider that if we're not going to be patient, what's the birthright that we're selling? What's the birthright that we're giving up? Are we willing to see the long view? Are we willing to work for it? Or are we just interested in getting what we want now? You know, you don't have to look very far today to see what happens when everybody starts thinking about now. I think the mess our country is in financially is because a lot of people were taking the long view. And they were just trying to think about what they could get now and were suffering for it. Are we willing to take the long view? Look to the future. It's an important question I think we need to keep asking ourselves. Is this for now, or is this play into what I think I want, where I want to be down the road, or where God wants me to be down the road? It's important for our nation, for our lives, and it definitely is important for this church. May God help you and I to develop our eyes for the future. Amen.